Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Galatians, as it's once again our privilege to look into God's Word and to hear from Him what He would have to say to us about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians, in the fourth chapter, and we'll be finishing this chapter, Lord willing, this morning. We'll read starting from verse 21, where Paul actually takes an argument that the Judaizers were using, a passage and a concept, and he turns it on them to show them that they, in fact, have nothing to do with Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman according to the promise." This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has had a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we look into this passage again, and we ask that you would be our teacher. We ask, Father, that you would graciously unfold for us the riches of the great work of Christ, who has accomplished so many wonderful things on behalf of people such as us. Now, Lord, we ask, as you teach us, that our hope and our confidence would not be in the things of the earth or the things of the flesh, nor the work of the flesh, but upon Christ and the freedom that He has given to us through His own life. In Christ we pray. Amen. With these 10, 11 verses, Paul is finalizing his argument in defending the gospel. In the closing two chapters of Galatians, he will move on to application. He will move on to the what's often called the third use of the law. How are we to understand the law's relationship to us now that we are believers? But in terms of salvation, the law is not the basis of our salvation. It is that which leads us to the basis of our salvation. It's Christ. And just as a by way of overview and review, remember back in chapter 1, Paul had said in verse 6 and 7 that he was amazed at how quickly these people who named the name of Christ, who believed that they were called by the grace of Christ, were deserting Christ. And for another gospel, in verse 7 he says, which is really not another, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so in chapter 3 through chapter 4, he has been defending what the true gospel is. He's been laying out his argument for the true gospel. And these antagonizers, these people who wanted to distort the gospel of Christ, these false teachers, false prophets. Some may have known they were false. Others may have just been self-deceived. But they were coming into the church and offering an alternative way of salvation. And Paul is stunned how quickly believers were responding to these false teachers. He's stunned by those who had come to saving faith by grace were now adopting a means of salvation that was a doing salvation. And he is stunned even how easily they accept a wrong understanding of the Old Testament. And so in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5, he reminds them of their own experience. How did you receive the Spirit of God? By the doing of the law or by hearing of a message? And the answer was, it's but by hearing. He says in verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He says in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This is what Paul wants to know. And so he looks back to their own experience and says, wait a minute, how did you receive the Spirit of God? It wasn't by doing, but by hearing. He then appeals to their own, to the Old Testament in terms of Abraham. Verse 6 through 9, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore be sure that as those who are of faith, who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. After considering your own experience, think of Abraham, who is the par extraordinaire, if you will, of what it means to be a believer, what it means to be reconciled to God, what it means to be counted as righteous. Did Abraham, was he counted righteous by something he did or by something he believed? And it was something he believed. And then Paul launches into, think of Christ. Why did Christ come and live and die? In order that to show you how to live, did Jesus come as the great moral example? If you want to be reconciled to God, do what Jesus did. Here's His life. Pattern yourself after Him. No, that's not why He came. He was born at the fullness of time. He was born under the law, born of a woman, that He might take upon Himself the curse of the law, that we might be delivered from that curse. And what is that curse of the law? The curse of the law is, verse 10, for as many are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The curse is this. Once you decide that you're going to relate to God on the basis of performance, then you can never stop. You can never say, well, I want to go back. Once you just say, I'm relating to God on the basis of the law, you have to keep the entire law, and to fail at one point, as James tells us, to keep the whole law and stumble at one point makes you guilty of the whole law. And once you become guilty of the law, violating the law, the just judgment of God falls upon you as a lawbreaker. But Jesus came to deliver us from that. He became the curse. He took on the judgment. He kept the whole law. He satisfied the law, and He satisfied the just judgment of the law. In verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And then in verse 15, he begins to talk about the intent of the law, and going through basically the end of the chapter, the very intent of the law was to bring us to Christ. The whole point of the law was to bring us to Christ. Verse 22 of chapter 3, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We've been talking in Sunday school about how to share our faith. And one of the questions we've been using to try to help have a conversation with somebody about Christ is, if you were to die tonight and God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And it's not that you kept the law. It's not what your hands have done that can save your guilty soul. It's what Christ has done. That's the gospel. And the law is there to lead us to that point so that when God says, why should I let you in my heaven? Our answer is, it's not by what I've done. Your law has shown me, Lord, I could never earn or deserve any place in your kingdom. Your law has showed me that there's no reason why I should ever anticipate being in your presence. Your law has shown me that I am unfit to be in the presence of the holy. And so my hope is not the law. My hope is that Jesus Christ has died for a sinner such as me. that Christ alone, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension is sufficient. Oh Lord, I believe what You have promised, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Oh Lord, I have believed the promise that You shall call His name Jesus, for He Himself shall save His people from their sins. And then in chapter 4, Paul begins to unfold for us something more of the fact that Christ is the goal, Christ is the end, Christ is the purpose and the goal and the end and the focus of all of our hope and trust. And that we are not to return again to the elementary principles. Now that you've been saved by faith, you do not return again and think that you can earn God's blessing by doing. And I've stressed repeatedly that God says from heaven on multiple occasions, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." And when we hear Christ, and we hear the message of Christ, and we believe Christ, we are so united to Him. We are so engrafted into Him. We so become one with Him that the words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," are now applied to you. And every one of God's promises and every one of God's blessings is yes to you in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3 that we quote so often. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Or as Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, verse 30 and following, "If God had not withhold His most precious gift, Jesus Christ, if He's given you the greatest of all possible gifts, how will He not give you everything else?" This great argument from the greater to the lesser. God's giving you the greatest. He will freely give you everything else. So here at the end of chapter 4, Paul goes on the offensive and going right after the main argument of the Judaizers. And there really are, in this passage, a whole set of doublets. There are two women and two sons and two covenants and two cities. And really the question, without trying to be cute or trying to be, you know, in any funny, the question really is, who's your mother? Is Hagar your mother? Where is Sarah your mother? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Are you still trying to relate to God by doing or by hearing? Are you trying to earn God's blessing through the law and a covenant of works or the covenant of grace? And again, just by review, let me just stress that there's really only two options in all of the world. You can either relate to God on the basis of performance or on the basis of grace. You can either be, as we've said, in Adam or you are in Christ. Everyone in the world is either right now, this hour, in Adam, or they're in Christ. Every person in the world, and every person who names the name of Jesus, is either in Hagar or in Sarah. You either are prizing an earthly city in Jerusalem, or you're looking for the city in heaven that was made without hands. You are either basing your life and the promise of God based upon how well you are doing, or you're basing it upon how well Christ has done for you. You either have embraced the gospel or you are distorting the gospel. Those are the only two options. There's no neutral ground. God does not believe in atheists. God does not accept atheists. And ignorance is no protection under the law. You're either in Adam or in Christ. You're either in the covenant of works or a covenant of grace. You're either at Mount Sinai or you're at the heavenly Jerusalem. You're either of Hagar or you're Sarah. You're either Ishmael or you're Isaac. Who's your mother? Who's your mother this morning? What are you looking to? And so Paul launches into this diatribe and he breaks it down into three sections. In verses 22 through 23, he gives us a historical situation. He talks to us about a real event in the life of Abraham. And then in verses 24 through 27, he gives us an allegorical interpretation. We'll talk a little bit more about what we mean by allegorical. And then finally, in verses 28 through 31, a practical application. But first of all, in verses 21 through 24, he talks about a historical thing. But he starts out with this question: tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you listen to the law? Literally, do you hear the law? You who want to live a life where you earn from God His blessings, have you not listened to what the law had to say? Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 3, that there is a righteousness that is being revealed that is apart from the law, that has been witnessed to by the law. The law of God is a witness in a trial. And as a witness for the prosecution, the law has shown you to be guilty of sin. But the law has other things to say. And the law is speaking. Do you listen to what it has to say? Well, these Judaizers apparently were arguing from the law that in order for you to either get into the kingdom, that's legalism, we've talked about that, or to stay in the kingdom, that's nomism. I'm staying in by the law. I get in by the law, or I stay in by the law. These Judaizers, these distorters of the gospel, were appealing to the law to pervert the gospel. They were using the Bible to pervert the gospel. They were using the inerrant, infallible Word of God to teach people a wrong view of Christ. And so we're told of a historical situation, apparently, that they appealed to. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Now, why is that significant? Well, if there was anything that the Jews thought was important, it was the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. And they took great stock in that and pride in that. And not just that they could say, well, my great, 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 whatever granddad was Abraham, but that they bore on their body the sign that they were a descendant of Abraham. They were circumcised. And so their hope was not only in their genealogy, but that they had the right religious pedigree. They were circumcised. They had upon themselves the sacrament of circumcision. And because I have that, and I have that because I'm related to Abraham, therefore, I am a son of Abraham, and all the promises of Abraham are therefore to be given to me. But we're warned all through the New Testament about the silliness of that. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, John the Baptist turns to some Pharisees and says, you know, you think that you're sons of Abraham. Oh, I just want you to know that God can raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks. Therefore, repent and bring forth works keeping consistently with repentance. Well, what are those works? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 6. Jesus rebukes a group of people who were seeking him out because he had fed them. They're part of the group of 5,000 that he had fed. And Jesus says, you know, you seek me not because you saw signs and believed, but because I fed you. Now, do the works of God. And they say, well, what are the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe upon Him whom He has sent. Turn with me over to the book of John in the 8th chapter. Gospel of John in the 8th chapter. And just, I think, one of the most fascinating chapters in the Gospel of John. Jesus has been speaking, and many had come to believe in him. According to verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Verse 31, so Jesus was saying that to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you will truly be my disciples of mine. Now stop and think about that. What's he saying? If you continue in my word, if you hear my word and believe it, you are my disciples. It's not whether or not you just momentarily believe, but do you hear and believe? Do you hear what the Word says about me? And that become the basis of everything. He says, you shall know the truth will set you free. And they answered and said to him, but we are Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? See, their hope was not upon the message heard, but upon their descendancy and their sacrament of circumcision. They believed in Jesus. Great. Now, if you abide in what my word, you will know freedom. If you hear and believe, you will know freedom. Wait a minute. Why do you tell us we're free? We are free. We're Abraham's sons. And Jesus said, in verse 34, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The sin does not remain in the house forever. The Son does. Sounds just like what Paul argues in Galatians chapter 4, verse 30. Verse 36, what's their response? If the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Or verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. And what was the deed of Abraham? He believed. That's the hallmark of Abraham's salvation. He believed. And he abode in that. He rested in that. He lived and died in that. But this group of Jews, who in verse 30 and 31 said they believed in Jesus, by the end of the chapter are picking up stones to stone Jesus. They're kind of like the parable of the soil who received the word of the kingdom. They received the seed, which is the word of the kingdom, and momentarily rejoiced. But they did not continue in the hearing and believing, but quickly turned to say, no, I hear that the gospel is one of grace, but let me offer up to you my church obedience, my religious activities, my religious experience, who I'm related to, and what sacraments I've embraced. If you were to ask these people, if we go back on a little time machine and confront these people and say, if you were to die tonight, do you have any insurance you'd go to heaven? They would say yes. If you were to die tonight, God says, why should I let you in my heaven? What would you say? Because I've been circumcised. And I'm a son of Abraham. That was their hope. In the modern church, we've got people, you ask them, and over the last 2 years, I've encouraged you, do your own informal survey. Go and ask people who name the name of Christ. If you were to die tonight, God says, why should I let you in heaven? What would they say? And listen how many of them say, because I prayed a prayer. Because I signed a card. Because I went to camp one time when I was young. And they invited us all forward. And I gave my life to Jesus. It's all about I. That's the covenant of works. The covenant of works at Mount Sinai says, you shall have no other gods. You shall not take his name in vain. You shall have no graven images. You shall keep the Sabbath. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet. It's all about what you should do. I did this. I do that. That's the covenant of works. But in the covenant of grace, there's this wonderful promise that God says, I will do this. Covenant of works, you do this. Covenant of grace, God says, I do this. Look, if you will, back in the book of Jeremiah, in the 23rd chapter, I think it's Jeremiah 23 that I'm looking for. Jeremiah 24. We made reference to this, I believe, recently. But Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he weeps because nobody believes. In fact, he even gets mad at God one time and says, God, you set me up for this. You gave me a message and nobody has heard it. Nobody cares. In fact, I'm being persecuted. I'm being beaten. I'm being imprisoned. I'm being mocked. You gave me a message to give your people and your people will not listen. I'm not going to speak anymore. And God gives him this vision as Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and sack the city. If you like art, I encourage you to find a copy of Rembrandt's picture of Jeremiah. Rembrandt did a wonderful job of capturing chapter 23 and the misery. In fact, I believe I have my history right. He took some 50 different sketches to get Jeremiah's face right. But Jeremiah sitting, leaning against a stump, weeping with an open Bible. And in the background, Jerusalem is burning, just as he had prophesied would happen. But the people would not hear. The people were stiff-necked and rebellious and sought human alliances, human solutions, human ways to find peace, human ways to remain the covenant people of God, human solutions to spiritual issues. But God says in chapter 24, he gives Jeremiah this vision of these two baskets of figs. And one's a good basket, good for eating, and another's a bad basket. And verse 4 says, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Now hear the covenant of grace. This is why we're doing that. I want you to hear what the covenant of grace says. The covenant of works says, you shall not. How do you know that you're going to heaven? Because I did not. But hear the covenant of grace. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of Chaldeans. For I will set my eye on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up. And not overthrow them. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with a whole heart. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to the rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt, I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places and where I will scatter them. I will send the sword and famine and pestilence upon them until they are destroyed for the land which I gave them and their forefathers. Notice the pronouns. The subject of the verbs in the covenant of grace is I, the Lord. I will look upon them. I will plant them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. I will make them my people. I will be their God, and they will return to me with their whole heart. How does someone come to God? How does somebody love God with all of their heart? How does someone get the impulse that says, I love God so much that I will renounce everything else? It's what God accomplishes in His covenant of grace. And then notice what God does to the bad figs. Those who are looking for human solutions, human works, human solutions to spiritual problems, God scatters them and brings to them the sword and makes them a curse and a taunt to all the nations. God doesn't like rivals. God doesn't like competitors. And God is not going to permit a gospel to continue to be preached that causes people to say, I know I'm going to heaven because I did this, and I said that, and I prayed this, rather than I heard this good news message, and I believed that God was able to do what He promised to do. The covenant of works perverts the gospel 100 times out of 100 times. Because the gospel is a covenant of grace. I will bring them back, and I will plant them, and I will give them a heart to know me, and they will come back and love me and know me with their whole heart. Hear the covenant of grace. Back in Galatians, that's exactly what's happening. But before you turn to Galatians, turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 17, which was read for us earlier. And one of the great mysteries of the modern church is what the NIV does with this passage. I have no idea why they do what they did. And those of you who had it probably picked up on it as we had the passage read. But when Abraham was 99 years old, God came to him, and God says in verse 7, I will establish my covenant. Notice the pronouns again. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you. An everlasting covenant to be God. Verse 8, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land. This is what God would do. An everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And so Isaac has not yet been born. He's going to be born a year from now in terms of Genesis 17. But skipping over, here's his son Isaac. Isaac is Ishmael. Here's his son Ishmael, who, in verse 25, like the rest of the household, all received the circumcision. Ishmael is a son of Abraham. Ishmael receives the circumcision. He receives the covenant, or the sacrament, rather, of circumcision. But Ishmael is not to be part of the covenant of grace. Abraham even goes so far as to ask him. Verse 18, Abraham, who had love for this son, who had concern for his son. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live before you. In other words, may Ishmael be the son of the covenant. May he receive the promises. Verse 19, but God said, no. If you have an NIV, you might find that it says, God said, yes. I have no idea why they did this. The answer is no. Abraham says, will you let Ishmael, my son, be the son of promise? The answer, no. Now, God is a God of compassion, and God is a God of grace, and he promises to do some wonderful things for Ishmael. Verse 20 says, as for Ishmael, I have... let's finish verse 19. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear for you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and I will multiply him exceedingly, and he shall become a father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. Verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. What's the question? Will you let my son Ishmael be the son of promise? Will you let him receive all these unconditional promises? Will you allow him to be in the covenant of grace, that he might be your son, and that all the things that you promised to me will go to him? And God says, no, he's your descendant. He may even bear on his body the circumcision, as he will have later in the chapter. But the answer is no, my covenant will not be established with him. In my graciousness, in my mercies, I will bless him. He will have many temporal blessings, but he will not inherit the promise. Because he's not a son of promise. He's a son of the flesh. He was born of a slave woman. He will remain a son of a slave woman. And the covenant of grace will be of no value to him. The answer is no. How that must have struck Abraham. God is making distinctions between his own sons. But one was not a son of promise, but a son of the flesh. And only the son of promise would the promises actually be realized. With that, go back to the book of Galatians in the 4th chapter. And let's see what Paul does with this historical event. Verse 22, it is written that Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. One by the bondwoman, That's Ishmael, born of Hagar, and one of the free women. That's Isaac, born of Sarah. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. But the son of the free woman through the promise. And you all remember, Abraham, by the time Abraham has Isaac, he's almost 100 years old. And Sarah had been barren her whole life, but on top of being barren, we're told that she had gone beyond the season of a woman. In other words, she had gone through the whole transition of the change of life, menopause. And one reason why I suppose that God allowed that to happen was to make it so patently obvious that Isaac was a son of promise and not a son of the flesh. That humanly speaking, there was no way this son could ever exist. And so they wait for years, waiting for Isaac. They wait for years, for decades, literally. And so finally one day Sarah has this great idea. Well, we believe God and we know He's promised a son, but it ain't happening. Take Hagar. Let her bear you a son. And lo and behold, there's a son, Ishmael. The reason why they had that son was because they were hoping that somehow, by having this son, Ishmael, that God's promises would be realized. They're just like the Jews at the time of Jeremiah. There's a spiritual problem. Here, God has promised these things. But now we see Nebuchadnezzar going to destroy the city, going to cart us away. Oh no, what are we going to do? Believe God? No, 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 that won't work. Let's find an earthly solution. God says, you're going to have a son. Oh, we've tried. Nothing's happening. Believe God? No, no, no. Let's go have a son. And in both these cases, what you see is religious people, covenantal people, people who are calling upon the name of Jehovah, not believing God, but thinking in order to get the blessings of God, they must do something rather than believe that God will do something. And in the end, distort the gospel and bring judgment upon themselves. So he goes on, having set the historical situation, he now gives us an interpretation in verses 24 through 27. This is allegorically speaking. Now let me just say a comment here, which is really very much a parenthetical comment. Probably at this particular time, the Judaizers were comfortable with an allegorical interpretation. We don't like that. But throughout the history of the church, allegory has not been a bad thing. And when you stop to think about how your Bible is written, allegory and metaphor dominate most of what the Bible is. Most of what you know about God is metaphoric, not literal. Not because the Bible isn't literal, not because that which the metaphor or the allegory stands for isn't literal. It's all literally true, but God has spoken to us not in very scientific language. By scientific language, think 2 plus 2 equals 4. And you don't have a book in the Bible that says God is omniscient. You don't have a verse in the Bible that says God is omnipresent. It doesn't use that kind of language. The Bible uses metaphoric language. God's eyes move to and fro throughout all the earth. What's that saying? God is everywhere. And He knows everything. Unfortunately, you and I live in a post-Darwinian, post-modern era where all we think that truth can ever be known is by the facts. We're Sergeant Joe Fridays. Give me the facts, man. Just the facts. We live in a worldview that says that these truths are self-evident. I think I read that somewhere. But we live in a culture that says that the only things that can be known are the facts. But we fail to understand that oftentimes there's a difference between the facts and the truth. They're not the same thing. Fact, that's a piano. But that doesn't tell you anything about whether a piano is good or not. remember being in a meeting one time in a civic setting where I was the token conservative religious person, and they were trying to debate whether they should have these homosexuals come into the public school system. And of course, I'm arguing against it. And this woman leans across the table and she says, "It's a fact that 10% of everybody in this country is homosexual." Well, that statistic has been debunked, but let's just run with it for a moment. And I have to be honest with you, I did not have the savviness to say what I'm about to say to you at the time. I'm sitting there totally intimidated. But this is what I should have said. "Okay, woman," or of course I would have said her name, not just woman, but you know, I say, "Okay, woman, you say 10% of the country is homosexual? Fine. I'll cede that statistic to you. Does that statistic tell you anything about whether that's right or wrong? Does the fact that 10% are gay tell you that gay is right or wrong? No, it doesn't tell you anything." And then turn it around. What if 90% of the people in the country were racist and only 10% of the people believed in equal rights and everybody's, needs to be treated? I get that wrong. If 10% of the nation was racist, would you say that racism is okay? If 10% of the country said that everybody thinks this way, then does that make it right? My point is this. Sometimes when people read this allegory, they get concerned. Allegory to the modern man doesn't make sense because he is caught at the idol of facts. Give me the facts. But unfortunately, the facts can't tell you the rightness or wrongness of anything. All they can tell you is what is. They can't tell you whether what is good or bad. The truth is what tells you the meaning. You have to have something beyond the facts to help you understand the value and the meaning and the purpose of the facts. And in a day and age when Paul lived, allegorical interpretation was not the big scary thing it is, because they understood that you could look back to Abraham and you could pull out the facts that there was two sons and two women and they related to God differently, but what's the meaning? And they understood that the meaning had to be bigger and larger than the facts, and you had to find that from God. And so Paul takes his allegorical interpretation and turns the Jews on their head and says this. This allegorical speaking for the women are two covenants. And just like in the Old Testament, remember there was a lamb that took away the sins of the world, but there was a greater lamb to come. It pointed to something greater than itself. Was there a fact that there was Old Testament lambs that were slaughtered in an Old Testament temple? Yes. But the meaning was greater than the fact. And so Paul says that here. Allegorically speaking, there are women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. What's he mean here? Well, interestingly enough, Ishmael goes to live in that area, which later will be known as Mount Sinai. And so Hagar, who is a real person, represents a group of people who dwell down at Mount Sinai and who now presently are represented by what's going on in an earthly Jerusalem, and they all are relating to God on the basis of due. On the basis of law, on the basis of the covenant of works. Hagar represents more than simply a bondwoman who was ill-advisedly impregnated by a man named Abraham. She represents more to us in Scripture than simply the facts. Her life points to something greater than that. It points to those people who are trying to fulfill God's promises through the flesh. And today we have a whole bunch of people who are still not only trying to relate to God basis on the of due, but are looking to Jerusalem and looking for the descendants of Jerusalem and keep looking for all the trappings of Old Testament religion to come back as somehow a sign of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Hagar represents, and Jerusalem at that time represented, as all of the Judaizers who were perverting the gospel, those who wanted to be blessed by doing. They are the Hagars. They are the bad basket of figs. They are the Jews at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And right up to the day of Paul, there are still people who are saying, if you want to become Christian and you want to know the blessings of God, you must first become a Jew. You must first physically become Jewish. And you must live underneath the Mosaic law as a way of experiencing the blessings and promises of God. He goes on to say, but verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And this is where that language came from, where through the church fathers have said that the church is the mother of believers. Or Irenaeus said, if you cannot have God as your father if you will not have the church as your mother. What do they mean by that? They meant that it is through the church that all of the grace and all the blessings and all the promises that God gave to Abraham will be given through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And now you have people today who won't even go to church, who see church as irrelevant, who want to be spiritual by doing what they think is right and want to relate to God by the Christianity that they carve out, but they refuse to embrace and to receive from God every blessing that He ever promised via Jesus Christ in the context of the church. Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. My mother is not in earthly Jerusalem. My mother is not at Mount Sinai. The mother who gives me life and gives me birth and sustains me and cares for me is in heaven. And then Paul breaks into song. He breaks into this great song from Isaiah 54, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. What God is going to do is going to seem so absolutely impossible to the human eye that the barren women, the women who cannot have children, are going to have more descendants than those who have fruitful wombs. Verse 28, and you are brethren like Isaac, children of promise. But as that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so now also. All through life, it was true of Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael taunted Isaac throughout his life, laughed at him, mocked him. The time of the fall of Jerusalem, they mocked Jeremiah. They laughed at him, scoffed at him, and persecuted him. And so it is to this very day. There are people who mock and belittle and persecute those who want to teach a gospel that you are saved by grace alone. You're saved by the sovereign work of the promise of God to take sinful people such as you or I and make us know God and love God and believe God. There are people to this day who will say that type of gospel is heresy. And if not heresy, approaching heresy. There are those today who will teach that anybody who says that you can be reconciled to God through faith alone, and even that faith is a gift that God gives, are somehow distorting the gospel, and will say those churches and those preachers of that kind of gospel are wrong. It's the same message that was there in Genesis 17 and beyond. It's the same issue that was going on at the fall of Jerusalem, and it will continue until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. When you preach that salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, received by faith alone, there will be people who will not like you. And we should not be surprised. But what does the Scripture say? And notice how Paul applies this. Appealing to the situation of Hagar and Sarah. Quoting from Genesis 21:10, he says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Cast it out. It's got no place here. Anyone who will come, in other words, in the context of Galatians, anyone who will come and distort the gospel and suggest that your blessings of God are going to come upon you by something you do, cast that out. That has no place in the church. It is wrong. It is false. It is a distortion of the gospel. Cast it out. Cast out Hagar. Cast out the false prophets who prophesied in the time of Jeremiah, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Cast out the prophets who said, the solution to the spiritual problem is human. And cast out the purveyors of those who will come along and say, the justification happens as a result of something that you do. Cast them out. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. And we immediately cringe. Oh, that sounds so judgmental. People say, does it really matter what you believe? Yes. Does doctrine matter? Yes. How you choose to relate to God matter? Yes. Ishmael was a real person, wasn't he? Ishmael was just like you and I. He had hopes and dreams. He had longings and desires. He had children and he wanted the best for his children. He wanted to know that things would go well in eternity. But he represents a whole class of people like you and I with hopes and dreams and desires and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren who are hoping on a fool's errand that somehow they can get from God blessings that they will never receive because they keep hoping if they just clean up their act, they just try hard enough, and if they just do the right things, then somehow they will be approved of God. And if you don't believe that I'm saying is true, then I suggest that tomorrow you should go by the Christian bookstore and go down the aisle and find all the books that talk about do this, do this, do this, do this. And then find all the books that say believe this, and believe this. And you will find that on the one hand, there are plenty of books that tell you how you can have a successful life, how you can finally realize all the blessings, and very few books that will even tell you what to believe. In other words, go to the application section and go to the doctrine section. The application is full. Doctrine is empty. Application books, out the wazoo. Big money makers. Doctrine books? Read doctrine? Find out what we're supposed to believe? Wait a minute. What was the question? The one question I have for you, did you receive the Spirit by the doing of the law, application, or by the hearing of a message? Why would we not want doctrine? Because is the doctrine not the message? Who's your mother this morning? Who's your mother this morning? Are you dwelling under at Mount Sinai hoping that somehow, that if you do the right things, that somehow God will make it all better? Or are you dwelling in the presence of the heavenly Jerusalem who is your mother? Who is typified by Sarah? And the promise of the covenant came to Abraham and Sarah not by human effort and not by human want and not by human desire. Again, Abraham even desired, what about my son Ishmael? What about my son Ishmael? Answer, no. Jesus says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one, even physical descendants of Abraham, who bear on their body the mark of circumcision, will go to heaven apart from me. The gospel is a gospel of grace. And anyone who wants to enter into, in order that you might be reconciled to God, you must do, has distorted the gospel. And that gospel needs to be cast out with the woman, with the bond woman. The gospel of grace is not what you shall do to be saved. The covenant of grace and the gospel of grace is what God has done to save sinners who could not save themselves. People who look an awful lot like you and me. This is the good news. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that again that we are sinful people. And Lord, for many of us, our sin is not all that obvious to others because we're moral and we're upright. We're fine people. We love our wives, our husbands, our children. We do an honest day's work. But Father, we confess that we are sinful because our sin is evidenced in high rebellion against you. Like Ishmael, like the false prophets of the time of Jeremiah, like the religious Judaizers of the time of Galatians, we keep thinking that we can make you our debtor and that somehow we can earn from you the blessings rather than believe you for the blessings. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would come and show and teach and unfold for us this morning the greatness of your grace that you have sworn and you will do, that you will take and cause us to hear you and to believe you and to learn from you and to love you and to desire you and to trust you. Oh, Father, come and have your way with us this morning. Bend our hearts and our minds by the power of your Spirit according to your word of grace, which was accomplished in the person of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.